Well, Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. And I'm so grateful that you are the God that redeems suffering and that you have total redemption over evil and darkness. And that's what we put and wrap our hearts around, is your redemption and the story of your power and your authority over death and darkness. I ask that you would let your kingdom and your presence just flow freely here tonight and tomorrow. I ask that you would surprise us with who you are and what you do and how much you overcome evil and darkness. Thank you for just the fact that we can gather here, that we can worship you. Even by gathering, we're worshiping you tonight, God. Thank you for just that freedom and that privilege. And we don't take that for granted, Lord. And we just set apart this time for you and for your purposes to accomplish what you want to accomplish, what you're inviting us into, Lord, to see things the way you see them, to be a part of your master plan. In Christ's name, amen. All right, come on in. If you're just joining us, there's lots of room in the front, and the Holy Spirit's right here. It's always in front and the back, but if you're trying to find a seat and there's lots in the front, I always make people feel like they should rush up and get that seat. Well, thank you guys for coming out tonight and tomorrow if you're able to make it. I think that this is perhaps one of my favorite things to share about. I feel called to help us find kind of the warrior in us. I think that in every believer there's a warrior that can learn how to put the armor of God on and help defend other people and teach people that and fight for what God wants and push the enemy back in lots of significant ways. And I really feel that that's something that I'm for. And so I get pretty excited about the kingdom of God coming and pushing the enemy back. And just among Vineyard people, we're very fortunate that we have very good it's a pillar. It's in our foundation. We've been given really good theology about the demonic realm and how to push back the enemy and the priesthood of every believer to do that. And so we're very, very, it's a gift that we have been given. And I think that it's good for us to be aware of that, but to keep it alive and to embrace it and to, you know, that power of oral story, pass it on, tell that story. So one of the things I'll do is I'll tell you stories of how I've seen the enemy defeated in the lives of believers and unbelievers, but just the power of that story. In Revelations, it talks about how that Satan is defeated by the testimony of the followers of Jesus. And so I think it's up to us to not only, you know, have a theology about it, but practice it, see freedom come to people, and then continue to pass that on around the Vineyard and to our children. And I really enjoyed teaching my kids the things that I learned throughout the years in the Vineyard about how they could participate more with God than the enemy in their life and how they could have an active role in pushing back the enemy. And, you know, I can remember my daughter when she was about 16, we had a gal that was somewhat unparented and homeless come and live with us for a few years. And I can remember this gal, you know, saying something deprecating of herself. And my daughter, Sierra, was 15 at the time. And just with authority, she said, "That's a lie from the pit of hell. That is not God's heart for you." And my heart just, you know, rose up. And, you know, I was so excited that because they've learned from such a young age, you know, that that's not God's heart for you, that that is a lie, and just how to discern that. I kind of felt like, you know, if I could somehow teach my kids how to discern the voice of the Father from the voice of the enemy, know the difference, and know how to respond by the time they were, you know, in their teens, that was pretty much all they needed. They're going to be fine in the world, you know. They were going to make it, and that was a goal of ours, is just to teach them about, you know, their relationship with God, how it works, and then the power that they have over the enemy. And so we never hid that. We never didn't talk about it. I'll tell you a little bit more of our story, my story, as we go along. But, you know, I was raised in a church that never talked about it, never mentioned the name of Satan, had no idea what the enemy was doing. And, you know, he was pretty much running circles around us. So I have found that it didn't create fear in my children. It didn't. There's been no ill effect of teaching them, but there's an enemy out there. But this is how you defend yourself. This is how you put on your army, your armor, and this is how we push him back. And so I think that that's important. I think it's a reason to be here. It's a reason to learn, to talk to our children, our grandchildren, about this stuff, and to keep this powerful story of the kingdom of God, and how he comes, and when the kingdom of God is there, the rule and reign of God is there, the enemy flees. And, you know, what more could we give them in the kingdom? So that's, I'm glad that you're here with me so that we can be a part of that. I really feel like my heart was captured for kingdom ministry in general. All the things of the kingdom, the healing, you know, every aspect of the kingdom of God, I feel like God started with me with the whole area of spiritual warfare. I was, you know, raised in a very conservative evangelical church, mostly, you know, primarily kind of a Baptist, General Association of Regular Baptist background is my background. And we just didn't talk about the enemy, and we didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. And so whenever I first started to come into the Vineyard, or some of my first experiences with a Vineyard pastor were sitting in on and watching some deliverance ministry, and literally like watching people come, you know, gripped with depression or suicide, or you know, just total oppressive grip over their life, and then seeing them get set free, like literally just go from death to life right in front of our eyes in minutes, my heart was totally captured. I'm like, this is it, this is what I'm for. And I had no idea that the kingdom was, you know, bigger and broader, and there was a lot more that God was going to do. But that was my first exposure to the kingdom, was the whole area of spiritual warfare. And then as I, you know, we used our apartment often to do deliverance ministry in those early years. And, you know, after seeing people get set free, I just was hooked. And it just sort of opened the door for me to believe and receive the power for healing and everything else in God's kingdom. And so I started to make a paradigm shift and really seek God for the things of the kingdom. And there was lots of people in my life to help me along the way, and really good Vineyard mentors and pastors and leaders that helped along the way. And then I found out, as I really started to discover who I am and what I'm for, that, you know, a couple of my primary gifts are deliverance and discernment. And I thought it was really cute that God used the thing that I was for to capture my heart for the kingdom, and kind of like, you know, it was like the fishing line thing. And I just took the bait, and then he just reeled me in from there. And I'm like, oh God, you're so clever, you know. And I want to talk just briefly about the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you got a booklet when you came in, and there's lots of notes in that. And we are recording, and we'll tell you a little bit later how to access some of those recordings after we get done here tomorrow. But you can follow along there if you like. But just a note about the Holy Spirit, because when we're talking about the demonic, we have to acknowledge the Holy Spirit. And who is he, and what does he do, and how can we grow in the things of the Spirit? Because the Bible says that he's a person, and that he can be pleased, and he can be quenched, and he can be ignored, and he can be disappointed. And, you know, because he's a person and a part of God, he's a person of the Trinity, and so we're meant to have a relationship with him. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is how we experience God. He's the reality of God, how we get to relate to Him personally and tangibly and honestly and real and have a meaningful, most of you probably have the same experience as I did. It wasn't until I really met the Holy Spirit, and embraced the Holy Spirit that my relationship with God just became alive and real. And so as Vineyards, we're constantly encouraging life in the Spirit. We're teaching people about that, right? And the Holy Spirit. And so why does the Holy Spirit matter so much when we start talking about the demonic? The reason is because for years, churches have taken the Holy Spirit out of the church and just ignored Him or quenched Him or not taught theology. That's a harder word to say than you think sometimes. And so if you're going to take the Holy Spirit out of the church and out of your theology and your practice, then you can't talk about demons. And the reason why is because you have to eliminate both. Because you cannot talk, if you don't talk about the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power that you need to get rid of the demonic. And so it's very interesting, most churches who don't talk about the Holy Spirit, they also don't talk about the demonic. Because you just know, no Holy Spirit, no deliverance, no freedom. And so the Holy Spirit is our key to freedom. He's, you know, it's being filled with Him that ensures that our temple is controlled by Him. And we'll talk more about that as we go. And if you have no filling of the Holy Spirit, no relationship with the Holy Spirit, you're pretty empty-handed and you do become more vulnerable to the demonic. And so, you know, Jesus in the flesh, when He came to earth, He ushered the kingdom of God here. Jesus cast out demons pretty much everywhere He went. I think it was probably one of the most valid pictures of being naturally supernatural that we could, you know, even have, is how readily Jesus just pushed back the enemy when He walked through the streets. And I think it was something that He did pretty much fluidly, you know, just daily. It wasn't a major event that only happened on Sundays or, you know, whenever there was a cross and some holy water or whatever. I mean, Jesus just did this fluidly, naturally, supernatural, because where He went, where the kingdom of God comes, then the enemy cannot be there. Matthew 12:28 says, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that's what Jesus did. The kingdom of God went where He went. The kingdom of God poured out of Him. And so it was just like parting the sea of the demonic and pushing back the enemy. And so the kingdom comes, ushering the power, the authority of Jesus to overcome darkness and the demonic. And we see that He can't stay where God's presence is. Now, that's a very, very important thing, because the way that you're going to always get rid of demons is to teach people how to access the presence of God. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Luke 11:35-36 says, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, no part of it is dark. It will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." So as soon as we begin to talk about the supernatural and about the spirit realm and about the realm of demonic activity, people sometimes start to feel uneasy, and that's pretty normal. And the reason why it's uncomfortable is, you know, there's still this curiosity in us, I think, often about the demonic. A lot of people who aren't even on a spiritual journey are very attracted to the demonic and the dark side. I've been watching Star Wars lately, leading up to the release. And so, you know, most movies, Hollywood depicts the darkness and evil and the demonic in a way that's really not helpful, obviously. Thanks a lot, Hollywood. They are always messing with us. But the fact that they do exorcism the way they do, and, you know, some of the fascination with evil and darkness and some of the movies and things, it's the only thing that we could gain from it is that it does make people ask questions. People will see something like that and they'll start to ask questions and they'll start to say, you know, do you really believe in this? And it kind of opens up dialogue. And that I find sometimes can, then we can lead them where, you know, we feel like God wants them to go and to learn from that. But I just feel that God wants to kind of open up our eyes and just to help us see this weekend as we look at the Word of God and how Jesus dealt with demons. You know, He wants to bring us to this, a greater degree of healing and allowing the kingdom to come, learning how we can push back the enemy, allow ourselves just to kind of receive His love, receive His kingdom in a more profound way, and, you know, stop the enemy in his tracks. And I tell people often, I don't think you have to become an expert on the enemy. I would recommend you don't become an expert on the enemy. But I do think that we need to get smarter than the enemy, because we don't know how he gets in our life. We don't know his tactics. We don't know what we're doing to cooperate more with him than God. We don't know how it is that we're, you know, putting out a green light and saying, come on in and have a heyday with me. And so we have to learn his tactics. We have to learn his strategies so that, and we have to know what our weapons are so that we can become smart enough that he doesn't have the advantage anymore. Anytime you get your enemy's plans, you've taken away their advantage, right? Because you can plan for it. You're not going to get it. They're not going to flank us because we're going to go over there and defend. And so that's the whole reason why we take a look at this, is not to become experts, not to, you know, get totally consumed with the things of darkness and evil. And, you know, it's all about just how do we access the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God in those moments when there's a clash of the kingdoms going on in us or in people that we know and love, and how do we say no to the enemy and cooperate more with God. So we're going to start out tonight with some of the things that create foundations that cause problems with understanding, you know, how to deal with the demonic. And so we're going to talk a little bit about worldview to start off. Why do we need to take time to look at the issues of worldview? And we're also going to look at language in a minute here, too, and some of the language that we use when we're talking about the demonic. We find that there's, you know, a world where angels and demons manifest and dreams and visions happen and God intervenes and there's signs and wonders. And to some degree, we've, you know, come to depend on, especially in our Western world, we've come to depend on science and psychology and medicine. And it really has, for many, many people, replaced the need for Jesus' ministry of revelation and power. And so for a lot of people, science is the authority. And if you've ever sat and talked to a, you know, really science educated person, you can get into some really interesting entangled conversations about this. And as Westerners, we tend to believe in God the Father. We get that. We know God's there. Jesus, yes, because he died on the cross for us, so we have a concept of that. But we don't really believe in the spirit or the spirit world too much. And we don't know what to do with God or where to put him. And so to most of the church, the spirit realm is pretty, it's totally void until, you know, really from the 1600s until now. And we have entire denominations of churches in church history with no practical understanding of the spirit realm, or the Holy Spirit, for that matter. And we have a really strong need in our society to think rightly. We put a very high value on education, and that becomes an authority. And it's probably even more so in what maybe baby boomer generation people, our parents. My mother thought that the doctor was God. You know, I mean, if the doctor said it, you didn't do anything but do exactly what the doctor said, because medicine had that kind of authority in the life of common people. And that's the need to kind of, like, intellectually, we hang our hopes on intellect and science, and we have a really strong need to think rightly. And that affects our approach to God in a huge way. And we just avoid. We really want to avoid dealing with demons or spirits. And that's very common too. Some of the arguments that might sound familiar are that people will often say, and these are, you know, widely Christian held beliefs, I think, in many denominations, that demons were primarily a problem that was only encountered by Jesus in the Gospels. And so we say, you know, the Bible's true, but we don't really have to deal with it. That's very convenient for us, isn't it? You know, Jesus had to deal with demons, but we don't really have to deal with demons. They're relegated to the Bible. And then beyond that, the demons are confined to the New Testament era. And they're initially encountered by the early church. But now, you know, because most of our Western world has been Christianized, there's really not that big of a problem anymore with the demonic. And they're only in Asia and Africa and South America and, you know, Latin places where they have voodoo dolls and stuff. And so that's very convenient for us as well. And then a third argument is just that demons only inhabit non-Christianized territories in distant mission fields, and that's, you know, they exist somewhere out there, and we might read about that in a book, you know, a missionary in Africa, again, because they have, of course, because they have, you know, witch doctors and things like that to deal with, and we don't have that, and we're apparently so scientifically smart, this is really sarcastic, that they can't bug us anymore, you know. And a fourth argument is even if demons do come around occasionally in these parts, it's very rare and they can't affect us because we're Christians. And, you know, there's many, many groups that still strongly buy into this line of thought. And again, it just kind of keeps the whole package just at a very safe distance that doesn't have to come close to my reality or your reality. And it mostly comes from just misunderstanding the biblical language about demonization. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But let me talk about this worldview, because worldview is our basic cultural perceptions of reality. It's kind of like we inherit this cultural perspective. And I like to think of it as a lens. It's a social network of ideas from the culture that we're a part of. And it's like furniture in our minds that kind of helps us decide or determine what we think is real and what isn't real. And we find this like embedded in society and reflected in the language that we speak and that we use. And there's just certain things that we define within a culture as impossible. And, you know, it's because we have to fix that to fit the furniture in our minds. And you're not really even that consciously aware of, you know, as much as you realize. You just as you believe something, but you're just not aware that it's this lens, it's this cultural worldview lens, because it's like embedded in us through training and through our family, and it creates our values. And so, in order to even be dealt with, a lot of this has to kind of be dialed up to our awareness, and that's why we're talking about it. And hopefully. Then a lot of things will be dialed up to our awareness that just have been kind of like mushed in there, and they're embedded or they impact our values a lot. So the worldview lies at the heart of the culture, and we're touching it, we're interacting with it, it's strongly influencing every aspect of culture, and that's our perception of reality. That's our lens, and that causes a problem. It causes a problem because there's a lot of different worldviews. And, you know, a set of beliefs or a theology or a paradigm can really control our perception. And it leads us to some wrong conclusions. In other words, you can have two people that observe the very same thing, and they could look at the same data and arrive at two completely different conclusions, right? I mean, you know, for example, even Jesus, we see this in the Bible, Jesus' disciples and all the other contemporaries of his time, they expected the Messiah to establish this political kingdom. Everything they saw, everything they heard Jesus do was interpreted through that grid. So they walk with him for 3 years. He does these amazing miracles, right? And he's teaching them, he's modeling things, he's rebuking the enemy, he's correcting. And when Jesus is ready to go to heaven in Acts 1:8, they still say, is now the time that you're going to bring the kingdom to Israel? What are you talking about? They had a worldview. They had a lens that even though they saw things that, you know, confronted it, they had for so many generations expected him to come and do that one thing in the way that they had perceived it would happen. That was their worldview. And so even when Jesus comes and he's like, you know, trying to put the shot things on him and like, you know, wake up, you know, it's me, Jesus. And we're not talking about a political kingdom. It just, I mean, does it make you wonder if we might have the same problem? that we've been raised or walked around in a culture that has taught us something and we've just bought into the degree that we're even blind to the fact that we don't see things the way that God sees them or that Jesus intends for us to see them. And so it takes a lot to break that in us. It takes a lot. I mean, when you get into a spot when the Holy Spirit is doing something miraculous, you know what happens? It's hard for our minds to even embrace it. I still find this to be true. Not that I deny it, but, you know, do you see Jesus do a miracle and you just go into this like shock and awe thing? It's like mental shock happens when we're confronted with something supernatural. And I actually hope I never get rid of that. I actually kind of think it's fun to have shock and awe over the supernatural. But a lot of times when we're confronted with the supernatural, our in the same way that your physical body can go into shock when something happens, our mental, our mind does that too. And we go into mental shock. So this idea about a physical kingdom or a rule, it totally controlled the disciples' perception. And it made them come to the wrong conclusion. And it really kept them from understanding Jesus and his words and his deeds until much, much later. I mean, we look back and go, oh, silly disciples, but we have a vantage point that they didn't have because now, you know, we're looking back. And so we find the disciples make statements like, we didn't understand it at the time, but now we know. But it's looking back, having a vantage point. And, you know, the events that are now interpreted in a different light, in light of the resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, now they have a little bit different understanding. And so we have to re-examine our presuppositions. And they are exposed in light of the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he's saying. Here's Paul Hebert. I think this is in your book. He's an anthropologist and a missiologist. And he says that the Western worldview has a blind spot that makes it difficult for many Western missionaries and pastors to understand, let alone answer, problems related to spirits, ancestors, and astrology. And the source, I put that in your book because as I talk about this a little bit more, if you want to go dive into this a little deeper, you can go to that source there and in Hebert's article called The Flaw of the Excluded Middle. So Western missionaries, you know, they come across things in the field that are completely they're unable to deal with. They don't know how to deal with because the Western mindset that they're educated under, their worldview. And that can be very problematic. So when we look at the worldview, let's look at a diagram. And you have a diagram in your book about this. But the modern Westerner is a two-tiered worldview, which means this. It extends from the idea basically from Plato forward to us. And it's kind of like a bifocal lens over our eyes. And there's two tiers to it. And the first one is transcendent. This is the world beyond ours, where, you know, you have faith and miracles and otherworldly things and the sacred and God. And then we have the empirical, which is the scientific, educated, human existence, mundane life. And really, it depends on what you see and experience. There's a natural order of things. You know, we think of it kind of as the secular, the human realm. But there's very little interaction between the two tiers. It's very limited interaction between these two worlds. It just doesn't happen very much in the Western world. And you know that's us, right? We're in the Western world. And so we believe that God can't really do a lot of miracles because that's going to kind of mess up the typical cause and effect of the system of science that we've bought so heavily into. And so, you know, sometimes even in Christianity, the way this might be interpreted or the way it affects how our practice is that when we pray, sometimes we might pray and we might often say something like, God, you know, please guide the surgeon's hand if it be your will, because it's probably not. And so help us to deal with it. You know, it's very fatalistic, because we're thinking about cause and effect. Oh, this is what happens when someone, you know, has that illness. And so we've come to a conclusion without any kind of value for intervention from a spiritual or supernatural realm. And it's just a language of fatalism. Whatever should be will be. That is the Western two-tiered worldview. The non-Western, what we would call a three-tiered worldview, has another tier. You still have the first one, that's the transcendent, which is heaven, hell, eternity, you know, and it doesn't matter what culture you're in. You, in fact, third worlds, they have a high god. They have, you know, in Africa, they have Vishu, or Hindu is Sivu, and cosmic forces and karma. That's all part of the transcendent, Jehovah, angels, demonic stuff, spirits of other worlds. You know, that's in the transcendent tier, in that world beyond ours, and that's what it includes, all of those things. And then you also have this middle tier, and you know, as Paul Hebert would say, this is the excluded middle. This is the tier where supernatural forces on earth happen, and there's interaction between tier one and tier three, and that's what makes up tier two. There's spirits and ghosts and ancestors and demons and gods and goddesses and, you know, all kinds of supernatural forces. Also, we have, you know, the Holy Spirit and angels and demons and signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. And this is known as the problem, the fact that we take out this middle tier in our Western world. It's known as the excluded middle. It's the problem of the excluded middle in a Western worldview. And so there's been a giant worldview gap missing from the middle section that we see. And that's where the supernatural power is, because there's not room for science in that. It's supernatural. And then we have, again, the third tier, which is the empirical world of our senses. And, you know, empirical world says that all the explanations are based on observation, empirical observations. You know, a person shoots an arrow into a deer and the death is attributed to the arrow, cause and effect, that kind of thing. You cook a meal, attribute the cooked meal to the fire under the pot. And so that's science, and that's how the empirical world lives. It views things through our senses. And there's lots of theories about the natural world and how to build a house and how to grow a crop and how to sail, you know, a canoe and those kinds of things. And those are all based on science. And there's lots of theories about how to raise children and how to treat your spouse. And so you also have humanity and human relationships in that realm. And there's really no solid separation between those tiers or those worlds. And they're constantly interacting with each other all the time. Most of humanity thinks this way. But not us. Not us in the Western world. It's only been in the last few hundred years that we've come up with the two-tiered world in our Western view, our Western culture. So here's where we want to land on this, and this is why worldview is important. The Bible is definitely more at home in the three-tiered world than in the modern Western two-tiered world. And so when you read the Bible, that's really important to understand. And Ephesians 6:12 expresses a theology of the middle zone with reference to the demonic. And it says, "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms." That's the middle, the excluded middle. And then, of course, the synoptic Gospels and Acts explicitly, and the rest of the New Testament implicitly, they richly illustrate the ministry most effectively in this context, in the middle realm. So does that make sense, worldview? It explains why people respond the way they do when you start talking about supernatural things. It's not part of our worldview. Unless you are talking to someone who's had a major paradigm shift in their worldview, and they pick up a three-tiered worldview lens and adapt to it. And that's actually where we want to go as followers of Jesus. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the problems in the language, because this really does cause a breakdown in just understanding and even dealing effectively with the enemy. And so that's why it's important. The word demon you see there in the Greek, and the definition is destructive evil spirits who are actively opposing God's people. It's pretty straight up, pretty simple. And in the New Testament, demons are spirits. They're evil, disembodied personalities. They exhibit intellect. They have emotions. They have will. And they actively oppose God's people and his purposes, serving their master, Satan, and harming people who bear the image of God. And, you know, the reason why Satan, he can't attack God, and he can't hurt God. And, you know, one of the only ways that he can really have any effect, he can't get very far at all attacking God. That's kind of like a chihuahua attacking a pit bull. But he can attack people, and he can attack the people that God loves and try to ruin him. And so that has become his greatest effort and his strategy. And so the demon, and by definition, their intent is to express their evil nature through people whom they're holding in captivity, and that results in distortion and harm and ultimately the destruction of their victims. So that's the path that the enemy is taking people on. And, you know, any particular demon can have and does have some characteristics that are expressed, you know, usually by kind of distorting some area of somebody's life, either their personality or their being, or somehow he just, that's his plan. That's the enemy's plan. And so we are, as ministers of the kingdom of God, as ministers of Jesus, we're often sent in as the intervention, the intervening link that will bring the kingdom of God, just like Jesus did when he walked in the dirt roads, and use God's power and authority to stop the enemy's plan to stay and to harass a person and or even ourselves. And I think there's something very to be said, very effective about learning how to utilize God's weapons against the enemy in your own life. And recognize that. The second word is possession. And in English versions of the Bible, both before and after King James, the word possession is used. And it's a very unfortunate word choice because it kind of limits the scope of demonic activity. It makes it sound like they only do one thing in our minds and that they only have one purpose. And so the concepts in the Greek have a much wider scope of meaning. And that's what we want to do, is go back to the Greek. And so we're only talking about words here, but words are kind of like bowls, you know, they can be filled or emptied with meaning. And so our Western way of thinking causes us a lot of problems here. Is the demon like in me? Is the demon on me or what, you know? And so it's helpful to use the word influence, because the Greek word in the Bible for how demons act is influence. That's the best word, because that reflects what the demons kind of actually doing. It's much more helpful. What we see them doing and how they work is that they influence us. And so that's a very much more accurate description of the Greek words. Wherever we see possession, in some of the translations, the words that are actually used in the original language is, it means influence. I find that to be really helpful. The question is, how much influence are they exerting? And, you know, we believe that we see different degrees of influence among demons. And so you might be just harassed, you might be oppressed, you might be obsessed, you might be completely controlled. But there's varying degrees of influence that I just talked about there. So a good illustration that we see in the Bible is Ephesians 5:18, where it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, you're either going to be filled, controlled, influenced by one thing or the other. The influence in your life should be the Holy Spirit, not some addiction. And so if you think about this in terms of alcohol, it's helpful because there are different degrees of influence whenever you take a drink, right? You can have a buzz. You can take a drink and not have a buzz. You can drink more and get a buzz. You can have impaired judgment if you keep drinking. You can be laid out flat on the floor, you know, unconscious if you keep drinking. And so you have come under the influence of alcohol, and it's increased to varying degrees until it pretty much has control over you. That's very similar to how the demonic works. People experience demonic influence all the way from whispered thoughts that just kind of come into their head or their mind to absolute complete control. And, you know, a lot of our intervention, especially like with teenagers, is they get involved in dabbling with things of darkness and they're still in control. And one of the ways that what we have to do is paint a very dark picture. And usually they call us when they lose control. And they're laying on the floor, banging their head and harming themselves, and they can't stop. And so then the next day usually is when we make the most progress, because they finally realize that, oh, I thought I was in control, but the demon's controlling me. I don't have control anymore. So that varying degree of influence has increased to the point where they're under complete control, and they don't get to decide anymore what the enemy does. And so as Christians, we are to war against this influence. And it's interesting, 2 Corinthians 10:5, there's a lot of teaching about this passage I think is probably not right, not interpreted right. It's the passage that's talking about the strongholds and tearing down the strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. And, you know, I think if you read this in context and you read everything before it and everything after it, you know, what Paul is talking about when he says to take your thoughts captive is he's talking about something that's happening in your mind. So when he's talking about, you know, tearing down principalities, he's talking about this space right here between your ears. He's not talking about going out and over your city, standing on a cliff and, you know, throwing hatchets at the moon and, you know, cursing the enemy and trying to tear down principalities. I don't think that's in the Bible. I think you misinterpret or were mistaught this passage, because you can't, all meaning is context dependent, and you have to keep it within the context when he's talking about the warfare that goes on in our minds and taking our thoughts captive. And the biggest battlefield in your life is right here. It's right here in your mind. This is where everything starts. And demonic personalities are putting thoughts into our hearts and our minds constantly, and we have no discernment sometimes. And so Paul is saying, take your thoughts captive. Don't let them be, it's not a free-for-all, folks. You know, set your mind on things above. And a stronghold here is an area of your mind, a realm of your thinking that you've given over to the enemy through constant cooperation with his lies, the demonic. And so the strongholds are between your ears, and they set themselves up against God in your life, and we're told to pull them down. Pull them down. And, you know, you know, if you have any kind of struggle with addiction, that an addiction to something has got a very strong influence over you. And he's saying, you know, a bad habit's not necessarily a direct demonic influence, but it can turn into something that you have no control over. It has control over you. And so this is what Paul is addressing here. So we find the best word about how this influence happens to be demonized. Demonized. It's a transliteration functioning as a very flexible term. It's a passive Greek verb meaning to be demonized, to have demonic influence, to have a demon influence you or me. And so that's the best word to use. That's the word you'll hear us use and that we would encourage you to use. We use the term demonized because pretty much everything else has been destroyed through bad usage or through Hollywood movies or, you know, what have you. And so what we do is we look at what's in the Bible. And I have put in here many biblical examples where you can find these words and how they're best translated. These are New Testament phrases, and they say things like he or she who is demonized, which comes right out of that big long Greek word that I'm not going to try to say there that's in your book. And then you have with an unclean spirit, some examples there. You have having demons is used in Scripture. Those who were troubled by demons or by unclean spirits is used in Scripture. Those afflicted with unclean spirits. You have in Luke 9, a spirit seizes him. And then you have many demons had entered into him. And we'll look at that. That's the passage about Judas. It says Satan entered into Judas in Luke 22. And then, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5:3? What will you be led by? What will you be filled by? What will you be controlled by? So that's worldview and language. That's very important kind of foundational stuff. And we want to work through and get into some more practical stuff. But we're going to stop here and take a short break. I am so far ahead of schedule. Whew. You guys have any questions before we go on to the break? Questions about worldview or language? Comments? Safe place. We're all family. Okay. Yeah. I don't know where or what translation first picked that up. It's a good question, but I don't know. I'm guessing it's in the King James, but and as early as probably some of the King James, because I know I was shown that in early on, and we only use the King James Version, but I'm not positive about that. I don't think that's a good translation for what the passage was talking about. I think it's a poor translation. Yeah. You know, you have to understand that when the Bible was translated, people chose a word that felt good to them or that made right to the, you know, group of theologians that were translating. And, you know, they pick things sometimes based on their worldview, their presuppositions. And so, unfortunately, they're led sometimes to a place and a wrong conclusion, and then we're taught for years a word that's not really that close to what was actually in the Greek. Yeah.
And it's almost like it has a territory.
Right.
Versus humanizing an individual.
Right. And you see in like Frank Peretti's writings and stuff where he talks about the fact that demons are assigned to territories. And, you know, the truth is that could be. That might be. Like, that's not, like, honestly, when people tell me about demonic stuff, I believe it all. I haven't heard one terrible thing that I didn't believe was demonic. I just go, yeah, absolutely. And they say, oh, my people think I'm crazy. I'm like, no, you're not crazy. I believe everything you say. And I believe pretty much they'll go to whatever extent they can to get whatever they can. And so it wouldn't surprise me, but there's nowhere in the Bible where it tells me to go after those principalities. That's where I think we get into trouble, is we take responsibility for things that God's not telling us to. And demons, they do live in places, but they're much more interested about people. And so, you know, you can like move in a house and there could be some demonic stuff there. I've prayed through lots of houses where, you know, they don't want to leave. They're lazy. It's easier not to. And they would like to harass the people coming in. But they are much more interested and assigned to spiritual destruction of souls. And they're not getting promoted for, you know, being lazy and hanging out in the closet of a house. But they're just, you know, they're not that hard to get rid of, actually, when they're in houses and places, because that's their off assignment anyway, basically. So I think that they probably do have territories and maybe they have principalities, but I just don't see in Scripture where that's what we're supposed to be doing as followers of Jesus. All right. Since I'm not a theologian, I'm going to stop here and not take any more theological interpretive questions. Let's go ahead and take a break till 7:15, and then we'll round ourselves back up and we'll jump into some real practical things.